previous verses, Jesus has sent his disciples out on a preaching circuit, and they have helped to increase the fame of the Lord in that region. So much so that the household of Herod has heard of the fame of Christ, and he has become particularly troubled in his conscience. He desired to see Jesus, but as we noted last time, he did not follow through to go and see Jesus. So all he was left with were the questions of a troubled conscience. Verse 10 through 17, we find many people before the Lord Jesus. Many people in different relations to Christ. We have disciples before Christ. We have the multitudes before Christ and his disciples. And yet there's a common theme throughout these verses, and it's this: Christ provides for the needy. Christ provides for the needy. We see it in three ways. First of all, he provides rest for the weary. Verse 10, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." So the 12 have been out preaching the word. They come back and tell Jesus all of the things that they encountered, the positive things, the negative things, the successes, the failures, the welcome of some, the persecution and hatred of others. It had been a busy time. They've arrived back to the Lord Jesus, and as we bring in the other Gospels, we discover that it's a period of ongoing great activity. But what Christ does for these returning preachers is, we're told here, he took them and went aside privately into a desert place. And the way we have it recorded in Mark is Christ speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Come ye apart and rest a while." He's providing rest for the weary. It reminds us that we have need of rest. That working continually without no rest, or without rest and sufficient sleep, is not going to be good for our usefulness in the work of the Lord. Being constantly busy with no break is not going to do. So all of us need rest. Here the disciples, who would be the equivalent of ministers or missionaries, and they're laboring intensely in their calling. And if you extrapolate that out, then ministers today are doing that, then they have other things to do, their husbands, their fathers, to children. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are a challenge. I would receive them as a challenge myself. That there are times when Jesus says, "Stop. Rest. Come apart." It's an extension of what we learn in Psalm 103. As God, he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Sometimes the Lord is more aware of that and sensitive to it than you and I are. We just want to keep going with the throttle down, full acceleration, without any awareness of our own frame and its fragility. But there's another way, of course, that the God-man who is here prescribing this understands it, in that he has actually taken our nature himself. So God, as God, knows this because he knows everything. But Jesus, as God incarnate, actually felt it. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to need sleep. We find him in other portions here, asleep in the boat, fatigued after long service in the region of Galilee. And so now, as one who was made like unto his brethren, he comes to them and he says, "You need to come aside and take a rest." Psalm 127 puts it in this way, it is vain for you to sit up late and to rise up early to eat the bread of sorrows. For this cause he giveth his beloved sleep. And sometimes we think, oh, well, you know, that's not really spiritual enough for me. Of course it is. Of course it is. It's spirituality applied to our physical need. So we have need of rest. But let's take that a step further. What kind of rest do we need? Well, Jesus says, come apart, leave your immediate labors for a time of rest and recreation, but say that word a little bit more accurately, recreation, which is the end of our rest. And so it's evidently physical rest. Take a rest, let your body recover, but it's not exclusively physical rest. It's spiritual rest. Because he takes them and goes aside privately with them into a desert place. In one of the other gospel accounts of this, it explicitly says that they go with Christ. This has to be, like in all the other things, the center of what we do, whether we work or whether we rest. Christ is the one who has to be at the very heart of it. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul on one occasion talking about ministers and their days off. They would have taken maybe a Monday off, and he would go and play golf, which he liked, with ministerial colleagues. And he lamented that on the golf course, he would try to talk to them about the things of God and the Bible. And one of them said to him, "This is my day off. I don't do that today." Well, there's a guy who's got a completely wrong view of what it is to take a rest. Or you find it in Christians when they take a vacation. I'm not sure if you've seen this or struggled with it yourself. We're off on holiday. A holiday from what? Everything. What about church? Well, we're on holiday. We don't do church on vacation. Look in the bags, what have you packed? Well, you know, we've got our novels and we've got all of the other books that we want to read. Search, have you got your Bible? No, we're going on vacation. Honestly, there are Christians and they approach things like rest in that way. The key part of this rest is a kind of Sabbath principle. We hear the term sabbatical. I'm going on a sabbatical. Well, you might need to be very careful with that. But if you are, make sure it is a sabbatical. Not just physical rest, spiritual rest. With the goal that you might become stronger, more encouraged, revitalized, to give yourself more to the work that the Lord has called you to do. So we have a need of rest, we have the kind of rest we need, and then we have the benefit of that rest. We use the term recreation. That's the whole idea, that we are recreated through this time set aside so that we might be able to continue serving the Lord with greater zeal and greater strength. Now, when that happens, biblically, in the life of a Christian, it's a benefit to the individual, and it's also a benefit to the others that that individual serves. That can be true of you as a father to a child, a husband to a wife, a mother to your children. Rest is unto the end that you might serve God and other people better in your callings. But there is this false idea that has been abroad in the church for many years. I think it was actually articulated by a missionary at one point where they said, "Let me burn out for thee. Let me burn out for thee." Well, it sounds very noble, doesn't it? Let me burn out for thee. but it can be tremendously reckless. Let me burn out for thee. Well, then you're out, aren't you? Then you're out. Where if we went at it with a more holistic biblical picture of what was required, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth we're dust. He says to his disciples, okay, stop, let's go aside. Let's take a rest, then we'll get back into the fight. If someone was to manage their life with a passionate desire to serve Christ and maximize their usefulness, then they're going to try and preserve their life as best as they can unto the end of that usefulness. But then we need to be careful in the other way. Because I've just said we need to preserve our life. And there's another problem, and that's actually our biggest problem in the church today. We don't have too many people running about saying, let me burn out for thee. The majority of Christians in our day and generation are, let me pamper myself to death. Let me get as much me time and revive and recovery and refresh time as I can get. Our problem is more that we've tended to make an idol of rest and health. And so we've moved away from a godly and wise preservation of our life for usefulness in the kingdom to a life that really wants to save our lives rather than lose them for the Lord. Isn't it interesting in this chapter that the Lord says, come apart and rest a while. And then we come to verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Jesus says, come and have a rest. They cross the sea. They get over to the other side. That's the end of the rest. The people are there. And service continues again. We'll say more about it in a moment, but it's not like they stepped off the boat and Jesus put his hands up and said, no, sorry, me time. This is my rest. You can't invade my rest. Christ doesn't do that. But he does provide rest for the weary. Secondly, compassion for the lost. Compassion for the lost. Seeking rest for himself and his disciples, they go over to Bethsaida by ship. It's about 4 miles across the sea, but as we noted in verse 11, the people knew that they'd left. And if you read Mark and Matthew together, what happens is that the people run 10 miles round the coast as they cross 4 miles across the sea. And when Jesus and his disciples arrive, there the people are gathered. And what does Jesus do? Well, look at verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them. As I said a moment ago, they don't appear to get the rest intended at this point. There are multitudes again to serve. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not send them away. He doesn't say, you all have to go home, this is our holiday. He doesn't say, this is not the time. You're encroaching now on my privacy. He receives them. Now, it's also true to say that the disciples may not have been particularly happy about this, because as soon as they can, later in this portion, they're saying to Jesus, okay, time, send them all away. Send them away. But it certainly emphasizes the mission of Christ, doesn't it? What does he do when he arrives and all the people are there? That wonderful little statement, he received them. That is the whole of Christ's mission, in a sense, summarized. This man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. When will he receive sinners? Whenever sinners come to him. When will he receive sinners? When other people may be very willing to send the sinners away, like the disciples would be. And what an encouragement to you as you sit here and ask this question, when can I come to Christ? When will Christ receive me? And the answer is, he will receive you when you come to him. He will never say, not now, I'm too tired, I'm overwhelmed with weariness, I can't deal with this at the moment. You have to come back later. Christ will never, ever deal with your soul in that way. Whether you sit here today as a non-Christian and you need to come to him, it encourages you to come right now. But we end up with these kind of ideas even when we're Christians. When can we come to Christ when we're Christians? Anytime. I could say to my own children who've grown up in my house that access to Christ is not the same as access to my study. Maybe you have this in your family too. I know there are ministers in the past and they were like, the door of my study was always open and the children came in and they would sit down and I would talk to them. When the children approached the door of my study, I put my hand up and said, stop. You need to come back later. We're working. Christ is not like that. Christ is not like that. When you come, he will receive you. So he received them. What next? He had compassion upon them. Again, Mark helps us here because Luke tells us that he received them and then he tells us what he did for them. But Mark fleshes that out and tells us when he looked upon the multitude, he saw them as sheep that were scattered abroad without a shepherd. He tells us further that when Christ looked upon this multitude, he was moved with compassion. He saw them as a people with no teachers, a people who needed guidance, a people who were shepherdless, a people who had no spiritual protection, a people who left to themselves were lost and heading to ruin. And viewing this sight, it moved him so that what he saw made him feel. And he didn't feel annoyance. Our Lord was overwhelmed and moved inwardly with compassion and emotion. It had an impact upon him. You should look for this when you read the Gospels, because Christ manifests to you his heart. He is genuinely moved by our need. You can think of the woman that we encountered back in chapter 7, verse 13. The woman who was carrying out her only son, and she was a widow. And Christ literally comes to Nain, and he's a bystander. And he sees this tragic sight, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. There's compassion for the individual. Now in our sermon today, we're seeing that it's compassion on thousands of people. The plight of one multiplied before the vision of Christ, so that he's moved with compassion upon them. You need to see this when you look at Christ. When you feel yourself broken, when you have to lament your ignorance, when you feel the power of the misery of sin in your life, that you can come to Christ and find one who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities yet without sin. And then if we're Christians, do we not also need not just to see Christ, but we need to see like Christ when we look at men? How is it, brethren, that we are so often so terribly hard-hearted? We have our theology down, and yet our hearts can be like an adamant stone when we see the plight and the basic needs of other people. At that point, we are not like Christ, whom we claim to serve. Individuals in need should move the hearts of God's people, if we have the Spirit of Christ, to be compassionate to those who are broken, those who are needy, those who are ignorant, those who are perishing, those who are like lost sheep scattered abroad without a shepherd. And as we look upon our culture, which is broken, and the sins of our culture offend us, it's not only offense that we have to have, brethren. We have to look out upon this multitude and see the spiritual consequences of what we're looking at. And we cannot simply be unmoved by that. If our only response is anger because of their sin, which is a legitimate response, Christ had that too. And not compassion for them in their sin, as a fellow sinner, desiring that Christ would come and deal with this multitude that are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd, then we need to learn to look a little bit more clearly at who Christ is, how he sees, and how we need to see. He had compassion on them. But then a third thing, he taught them. What he saw and what he felt moved him to act. And we're told that he did two things. He taught and he healed. So as he had power, he addressed their physical need. But it is important to note that the healing is mentioned second. The teaching is mentioned first. So what is the fruit of the compassion of Christ in this case? We might even ask, what is the chief fruit of the heartfelt compassion of Christ? And the answer is that he would give them the light of the Word of God. So I've just challenged you. You need to learn to see like Christ. We need to feel like Christ, but we also need to act as Christ. And compassion for the multitudes of sinners all around us must move us in the first place to teach the lost the truth. And that's where we would depart from the liberal argument that will descend us down, take us down the line of a social gospel. They said Jesus was compassionate. Look out at society. Society is so broken. We have to be compassionate. And then it's all physical and material. There's abandonment of the truth in the process of reaching out to the poor and the needy. But Christ doesn't do that, you see. His heart of compassion is moved in the first place to sit this people down and share with them the light of the Word of God in their darkness. So yes, people might come and falsely criticize us and say, well, you Reformed people, you're not very compassionate. We've already addressed areas where that may be true. But they don't understand that compassion actually motivates us to teach people, those who are like sheep having no shepherd, to try in some sense to shepherd them and corral them into the teaching of the Word of the Lord. So when you see as Christ saw, you will hopefully feel a little as Christ felt, and you will act as Christ acted. Lost sheep in need, of the instruction of the Word of God. This is actually compassion, brethren. It was compassion when Priscilla and Aquila sat Apollos down and taught that young man a more excellent way. That was compassion. So we must not isolate what we think compassion is, or let it be one and not the other. It's holistic here. He teaches, he heals, he addresses the spiritual need, he cares for the physical need. Thirdly, we have bread for the hungry. Bread for the hungry. So we had rest for the weary, compassion for the lost, and bread for the hungry. From verse 12 to the end, we're given the account of what happens after Jesus teaches and heals many. The day is spent, we enter into the evening, and the disciples, who are tired again, in verse 12, suggest that the Lord should send them away. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away. How does Jesus answer this request? He says, in a sense, no. Give ye them to eat. That's a challenge to the disciples. They're already tired. Now the multitude are there. They've been taught and healed all day. We're tired again at the end of the day. Send them away. No, you do something. You still to serve here. Give them to eat. It's like the Lord is challenging the hardness of their hearts and proving and trying their faith at the same time. Not only must they continue to work, but he's actually telling them to do something which is impossible. He's telling them to do something that only he can. And the disciples reason through it. Give ye them to eat. Well, how is that ever going to happen? That's why you bring in John's gospel and Mark's gospel. And they say 200 pennyworth of bread would not be enough to feed all of these people. They're going to have to go into the towns and the villages because that's the only place where they're going to find sufficient food to eat. Jesus says, what food is there? And Philip, I believe it is, responds, well, there's only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But Andrew goes further. Mark Andrew, when you read the Gospels, he's always bringing things to Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus, and he's bringing things to Jesus. And he has the good sense to come to Christ with this little lunchbox of 5 loaves and 2 fishes and says, here, Lord, but what are these among so many? It's a beautiful picture. It's almost like you get the sense he's going to Christ and he's believing, and yet he's saying, help my unbelief. I don't know how on earth these are going to feed this multitude. But he brings it to Christ. And Jesus says, sit everybody down in companies of 50. And then he prays. And he begins to distribute the 5 loaves and 2 fish to the disciples. They take it out, they come back, they get more again. And what we're told here in this portion is that all ate and were filled. Look at verse 17. And they did eat and were all filled. How many people did he feed? Children, could you answer that question in your own mind? How many people did Jesus feed? You say, well, Pastor, he fed 5,000. I would say, no, he didn't feed 5,000. Well, how many did he feed, Pastor? I have no idea. But I know there were 5,000 men. It may have been that that was the majority, but it would not be beyond reasonable that it was wives who also walked round and accompanied their husbands. And so you get 5,000 men, 5,000 heads of family, maybe many women, maybe some children. thousands of them sitting in front of Christ who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he gives. And he keeps on giving. And the disciples take and they keep on distributing. And the people receive and they keep on eating until they don't want to eat anymore. It's not this meager little provision in the wilderness because they're famished and at least it'll tide them over for a few hours. Here's the picture. The disciples come back to your group of 50 and they say, anybody want any more? And they say, sorry, we couldn't eat another thing. We couldn't eat another thing. We have had enough. We are filled. Maybe you felt a little bit like that. You go to someone's home and Southern hospitality is not dissimilar to Ulster hospitality. People will try to force feed you. And you get to the point and you say, really, you know, I don't want anything else. Oh, sure, you'll take something else. No. I'm full up. Well, here's Christ's compassion continuing. He's giving bread to the needy and hungry who have come out into the wilderness to follow him. But don't you see that this is about more than bread for the stomach? Jesus, by his miracle, is teaching us the spiritual truth that there is sufficient in him for every hungry sinner who will come to him. John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. The disciples leave. Jesus follows them. The next day there's an inquiry. How did Jesus get over here? He didn't leave in the boat with the disciples. And a dialogue ensues. Show us a sign. Moses fed our forefathers with manna in the wilderness. And Jesus uses that occasion on the back of the miracle to preach his famous sermon in which he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me will never hunger. And he that believeth on me will never thirst. And he continues, and it's a hard doctrine. And he says, you must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. He's not talking about literal presence in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's saying, I'm the bread. You must come by faith. And you must feed your hungry soul on me. Because this is life and anything else will lead to you perishing in the wilderness. You come to Christ and you feed your soul. And you'll be like these groups of 50. You'll be saying, I'm full. He is able to save and satisfy my soul. This is no meager portion of satisfaction. This is, as we've been considering, the full feast. Well then, spiritually needy souls, those who are famished and can find no satisfaction in the world, those who even find that the day of their life is far spent as it was here, and there is nowhere else to find provision for them. When no man is able to make provision, Jesus can. You have to be assured of that. Jesus is able to satisfy your longing soul and to fill your hungry soul with goodness. Those of us who are Christians laboring to spread the gospel in the church, those of us who are preachers of the gospel, there's wonderful help here for us. Because Jesus gives to the disciples, and the disciples take and they give to these hungry and needy thousands of people. And that's exactly the way the gospel goes forth. We keep going to Christ, and he keeps giving to us, and we keep going with what he gives to us and continue to distribute it to all that we come into contact with. And the provision of this bread from heaven is never, ever going to run out. All ate and were filled. That means that there's no one in this congregation today that has any reason to go away hungry and empty. But come to Christ, and he will save and satisfy your soul. Finally, not only was all eaten and they were filled, or not only did all eat and they were filled, but all was not eaten. All was not eaten. Look at what we read at the end of verse 17. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. People start arguing about things like, oh, 12, you know, why were there 12 baskets? And they get hung up upon the number of the baskets, and they miss the point that Christ made such a provision that there was an overflowing abundance, even after 5,000 ate. And it tells you if there were 10,000 there, he would have fed and filled them. And if there were 20,000 there, he would have fed and filled them. Do you not find it significant that when the gospel begins to go forth in the Acts of the Apostles, and the Savior has risen to the right hand of God, and he says to the disciples, you tarry here until the promise of the Spirit comes, and they wait for what? To receive from him. They're going to him like they did here on the mountain. And receiving from him, they go forth to distribute to others. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? 2,000 souls are saved and satisfied. Oh, that's wonderful. Christ was able to save and satisfy 2,000 souls. Turn over the page. Five 5,000 souls converted unto faith in Christ. No matter how many had have come to Christ that day, it should be obvious. The 5 loaves and the 2 fish were not sufficient to feed 10 people, never mind 5,000 people. And if Christ could make them feed 5,000, he can make them feed 10 million. Brethren, we come to Christ, we're saved, we're satisfied, and we go forth in the full assurance that we can take this gospel to the ends of the earth, and there is sufficient in Christ for all and for any who will come to him throughout the whole of the age until Christ himself will return. We sat at the table of the Lord this morning, and in a sense, we confess this. Christ is the one who provides for the needy, and he satisfies our hearts. But this is an encouragement for those of you who didn't come to the table, and indeed at this point have no right to the table. Until the Lord Jesus Christ come again, yet there is room. He hasn't expended all of his saving resources merely saving the people who are saved in this congregation. And yet you watch as others come to feed upon him. You hear them speaking of the joy and satisfaction that they have in Christ. You sit down and speak to some of the brethren here who have sailed through stormy seas, trials and afflictions, and they will tell you that Christ continues to keep on feeding and satisfying their soul. And they wouldn't trade. They wouldn't trade all of their former happinesses in the world for Christ in the midst of their afflictions now. They'll tell you that. And yet you listen to them, you watch them. They're full, and you perish. Why would anybody perish when there is bread enough and to spare? Why would anybody perish? You go back to one of those famine situations in the 1980s. And people are starving, they're malnourished, they've got all the abdominal signs of that. And you imagine someone driving in with a bread truck. What would the people do? Would they sit there and say, not really hungry enough for that? No, there would likely be a melee, wouldn't there? They would be running to the truck. They would be jumping over it. They would be grabbing bread. They would be throwing it out to all the people that were in the melee around the truck. That's the way you should be. Those of you who are perishing for hunger today in this congregation, there is bread and enough to spare in Christ. You should be running to him. We see then that he is the one who provides for the needy. First, rest for the weary, therefore come to him. Compassion upon the lost, study it. Bread for the hungry, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to thee for the provision of Christ. Another reminder of that feast of fat things, that no matter how many come, there is sufficient in Christ to save, to fill the hungry soul with goodness. Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to this season of communion by drawing those who were like sheep scattered abroad without a shepherd spiritually, who are at the end of the day with no food and no other possibility of spiritual provision. Lord, that they would sit down and receive the food that is distributed by Christ through his ministers. Lord, take glory to yourself in humbling the proud and stirring up the slothful and driving them into the kingdom. Make Christ precious to us all. We ask in his name. Amen.